That was fun. I haven't sung in a choir in a while. You truly have a sister congregation in the Twin Cities. They are very, very musical, and a number of families there contribute to special music, not just in choir, but in a number of different ways. I think every time I've been there, they've had special music. They're very talented in instruments as well as in voice, and I know you'll meet many of them at the Feast in the Dells as well, so that'll be a nice transition for us as well. Well, we've been examining the spiritual conditions that Christ identifies for his churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. I started this back in November. I'm sure you all appreciate the fact that I actually go on to another message instead of trying to stretch it and extend the time, which is what I used to do. But we're going to finish this today, so hopefully we'll get through all of this. Each letter that we know, as we've reviewed in the past, each letter that Christ writes to his churches here is a very personal communication from a groom to his bride-to-be. And each letter is intended to help her understand and prepare for her relationship with him as his helpmeet in the ruling family of God. We reviewed that in the initial message. And we reviewed how he begins each one of these letters, talking and specifically identifying his titles and responsibilities as her husband, so that she can better understand her roles and duties as his wife. They don't conflict at all. He then goes in each letter to identify the spiritual conditions of each of these seven churches. Now, these conditions, as we've discussed, can be held collectively and individually, and most often are. And though one is dominant in each era, all are present at any given time in all the eras of the church, which is why he counsels each era at the end of each letter to hear what his letters say to the churches, churches, plural. Ephesus was advised to keep the main thing the main thing. Smyrna was encouraged to remain faithful under persecution. Pergamos was compromising with the truth. Thyatira was steeped in corruption, spiritual rot. And Sardis was dead. They were unaware, they were unappreciative, and they were unproductive as a result. And we see this progression, how it begins, missing the main focus of what we're supposed to be doing, moving from there after persecution into compromise and then corruption and then into just spiritual death, spiritually comatose. We discussed that state or condition. Now, from this, was the Church of Philadelphia was resurrected from the dead, so to speak, from Sardis. And they were commended for their trust and reliance on Christ. That was their spiritual condition. And as a result, they were promised to be kept from the world's coming hour of trial. Today, we will complete this series with a review of the spiritual condition of the Church of God at Laodicea. Let's begin here in Revelation 3, and we'll read through Christ's letter, the entire letter, and then pick out individual points so we can understand that condition and how we may be affected in it. Revelation 3, we'll begin reading in verse 14. We'll read through verse 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." We discussed that title in some detail, those positions, those responsibilities of Christ in some detail in our first message. "I know your works," verse 15, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Three times in two verses he mentions cold and hot. There's something in that. Verse 17. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Much of this has to do with what the Laodiceans could and could not see, thought they saw, but were overlooking. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." This is really the key of this message, of this, the solution to this spiritual condition, zeal and repentance. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the term and word Laodicea in the Church of God over the years has become anathema. Nobody wants to be associated with Laodicea, and probably for very good reason. But keep in mind that Laodiceans are a church of God. Christ is addressing them. He will work with them in whatever state that they are in. They have something to learn, and apparently it will take them going through the fire, going through a difficult situation for them to learn it, for them to grow in the depth that they need to grow in. Let's examine this statement, though, that they are neither cold nor hot. And understand this in the context of zeal and repentance, which is the fix, what they needed to do. Cold. Cold is a reference to the spiritual condition of a non-convert. That anybody apart from Christ and apart from God's Spirit, apart from the working of God's Spirit within them, is described as cold, still, without energy, motionless, truly lifeless. They have this temporary physical condition, but they don't have life eternal waiting for them. They don't understand their destiny or why they were created. They have no meaningful relationship with God. They are not close to him by proximity, therefore cannot glean from him or take from him by proximity that heat, that zeal. And as a result, in their direction, they don't even know to repent, to turn toward him. Heat, on the other hand, hot, the reference to hot, is the condition of a spiritual believer, somebody who understands and has drawn close to God, has turned, has repented, and is gleaning zeal from Christ and his word, and is growing in that zeal. Spiritually, they are active. They are vigorous. They are energized and dynamic. Now, some would say that cold is a reference to the Laodiceans being lazy. It's not necessarily being lazy, but their activity is apart from the activity that truly grows Christ within them. They are not vigorous or energized in a spiritual sense. They're focused on other things, or they're distracted. Let's go here to Romans 10 and recognize something. You can be zealous, but that zeal, if it is not directed appropriately, if it's not inspired correctly or rightly directed, it is inappropriate zeal, and it actually leads in a different direction. And it's really based upon human zeal, what we want to do, our emotions, our feelings, our goals and objectives, rather than the zeal that is based on knowledge, the Word of God, right knowledge. Romans chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Paul here is addressing this zeal that Israel has, but not in accordance with knowledge. And it is a zeal for God, but again, on their own terms. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul came from this state. He came from this mindset. He was zealous, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, this is not right-minded or right-directed zeal. They are submitting to their own righteousness, or they're establishing their zeal on their ability to become righteous. And they felt that by applying the law, they would become righteous, and they were not recognizing that righteousness, true righteousness, comes from submitting to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not the end of the law, it's the end of the law for righteousness, this concept that somehow keeping the law can make one righteous. We recognize and understand from Scripture, from true knowledge, that that's not possible. Now, all knowledge, as we understand it, begins with the fear of God. And we understand that because we get that from Scripture. Proverbs 1, verse 7, you can just write these down. Proverbs 1, 29, Proverbs 2 and verse 5. All knowledge begins with the fear of God. a recognition of who God is, that we understand as we draw closer to him in his word by his calling. Now, the Jews were zealous, but they were zealous for what they could accomplish, not what God was doing, and specifically not what God could do in them. That's very important to understand in understanding Laodiceans. Jews, and therefore the Laodiceans, were deluded by their position before God. Their responsibilities in his work and his purpose for them in his plan. They were deluded about those three things. Why? Because their zeal was not according to knowledge. Doesn't necessarily mean you see somebody, you know, kicking back and taking a nap at Sabbath services. Don't assume that that's a Laodicean. Now everyone's going to be awake. Laodiceans have zeal. They're active. They're doing things. They're pursuing things. It doesn't necessarily mean they're lazy. I mean, in the paper, I think, that the Chicago churches put out back in the 60s, I've seen some reprints of it. They always had a picture of Laodicean Jones, and he was always walking slow. Do you remember these, Laodicean Jones? He's walking slow. He's hunched over. He's yawning all the time. You know, that's a kind of the visual perspective we have of a Laodicean. That's not necessarily what Scripture is talking about. Let's go to Philippians 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Paul here is now talking about this transition that he came out of wrongly directed zeal and then rightly directed zeal. And when did that change? Well, on the road to Damascus, when he came face to face with Jesus Christ. This is when this all changes. We grow in the righteousness of God when we recognize God, when God reveals himself to us and we see ourselves for who we are. And it leads us not only to zeal for his word, but repentance, to turn from who we are. That's why the scriptures are described as a mirror. We look at them, we see ourselves in a mirror, and then we go forward and change. We turn, repentance. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Notice Paul's value comparison here, how he changes from what he used to value to what he now values. This value is being a Pharisee, is being connected to his fathers, and being accepted within the Pharisees and Sadducees, within the religious establishment at the time in Jerusalem, to now, even though he is an outcast because of the direction that he started going in after coming face to face with Christ, he sees this as incredibly more valuable. No comparison. Verse 7 again, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the basis of our zeal. This is the path of righteousness that we are on. And it's gleaned from being close to God, in proximity to Jesus Christ. That's where we transfer that heat, that zeal. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We know Christ by drawing close to him through his word. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, rightly directed zeal is about proximity to Christ, the word of God. And repentance is about turning away from what we used to follow, the direction we used to go in which we may have been zealous, like Paul, turning away from that and turning toward him. Repentance. Let's examine this concept of being lukewarm as well. Either cold or hot. He prefers that we would be cold, having never been called, having never learned this stuff, having never been given the Spirit of God. We've seen this, and we've reviewed Hebrews 6 any number of times. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift and fell away, there was no opportunity for repentance for them afterwards. There was no place in them for repentance. Let's go to 2 Peter here, though. Peter also discusses this, that it would have been better for us never to have been called than to have walked on this path, to being taken from this position of coldness and being moved into heat, and then at some point in time stop being lukewarm. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that knowledge is the basis of our zeal, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, than when they were cold. You're better off being cold than being lukewarm. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, the Laodiceans were only retaining heat to a point. Or maybe they were incapable of heating up anymore. Or worse, maybe they were once hot. Maybe they got to the point where they were hot, where they were tasting that heavenly gift, and they were focused, and they were close to Christ, and they were learning from his word and developing Christ within them, and now they've backed off. They've become lukewarm since then. They've cooled to room temperature. And that could be either by occasion, something that happened to them that they're unaware of, or by choice. They were losing vigor. They were losing energy. They were losing heat. We mentioned this before, that water has no ability of itself to change its temperature. It must be influenced by an outside source. Well, I think we recognize in this that that outside source is Christ and his word and our proximity to it. Our closeness to him is where that heat transfers. Proximity to the warm object then transfers that heat to that object, taking something that's cool and making it warm. You read this in many commentaries that the Laodiceans existed far away from any water source. One of the sources for their water that was brought to them, both ends were brought by aqueduct, Roman aqueduct. One area was up in the mountains where the water was nice and very cool and cold from the snow melting. And the other was from hot springs. But both of them brought to them by aqueduct, by the time it came to the Laodiceans, it was tepid, it was lukewarm. Well, the same thing was happened to them spiritually. They were far from their source, the origin of their heat. And by the time it reached them, it was tepid. Some warmth was left. They were lukewarm, but they were moving away from their source of heat. And they were losing the ability to simply retain it. Now, the Laodiceans' works reveal that they were turning away from Christ as their Lord and Master, their source for energy, their source for vigor, their source for heat. And this is evident in how they see themselves versus how they truly were. Let's develop that. In that section, that scripture that speaks of them as seeing themselves as rich, as wealthy, as having need of nothing. This is how they saw themselves, and this establishes their spiritual condition as well. Later on, we recognize that they aren't rich, they aren't wealthy, they certainly were in need of much, but this is how they saw themselves. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses 9 through 21. Now, this could be physical wealth. It could be a reference to the fact that they were very physically wealthy. They had many possessions, nice houses, lots of money in the bank, and so on. And we'll see here that what that can do to somebody spiritually, these are certainly related. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They were straying from the faith. They were recognizing, maybe even establishing themselves in their wealth. See how much God's blessing me? Then I must be moving in the right direction. Look at all these wonderful things I get. You hear this much today, this health, wealth gospel, that those who are rich must be being blessed by God. They must be doing something right. And those who are poor, well, they're bad. They must be faithless or something is wrong with them. That's a wrong connection, the wrong perspective. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, don't pursue these physical things. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's something wrong with pursuing wealth to the point that we overlook what truly is wealth, what truly makes us rich. Paul will discuss this here. Verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This is wealth. For these, we should be willing to trade in all of our physical wealth. Because everything we physically have now will one day be melted and gone and done, including our bodies. And all that will remain are the spiritual qualities, those gifts, those treasures that God wants us to have, that He's giving us, and all we need to do is receive them." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Where is the proximity here where you recognize true wealth? Before God, who gave life to all things and establishes its value and meaning, and before Christ, who by his example exemplified that. Verse 14, "that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." This is not just about a tertiary keeping of God's commands. It's understanding them through the framework, through the filter of the weightier matters of the law, and knowing how to apply them. Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate or sovereign Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Focus on those titles, Bride of Christ. Focus on those titles. There's much in them. Verse 16, "who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." This is wealth. This is the wealth that we have an opportunity to have, to be part of. Verse 17, "command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." We've been blessed by God. Enjoy those things. Don't run from them. Don't stop doing the things through which God is blessing you to receive those things, but share them, recognizing that true wealth is in the sharing of those things and looking through them to what God really wants us to value as wealth. Verse 18, "let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Verse 20, "Oh, Timothy," put your name in there, "Oh, Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Knowledge that's not based in the fear of God. Knowledge that's not based in Scripture. This word profane is interesting. It's taken from a word that means to step on something. It's something that's common, that's accessible to all. That's the kind of knowledge that they were arguing about and that there were contradictions over. There's no contradiction in the truth. No contradiction in God's word. Verse 21, "by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." They strayed concerning the faith. Maybe they were steeped in physical riches. Maybe they overlooked scriptures like Proverbs 13:7. You just write that down, Proverbs 13:7. "There is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches." Great riches. They're seeing value appropriately. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 here. This wealth could have been in something else. Most commentaries will say it's physical wealth, but it could be something else. Maybe it's wealth in knowledge. Knowledge itself. Maybe they were proud of their physical wealth, but maybe they were also proud of what they knew and what they thought they understood. A lot of times, this is what puffs us up. This is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Love edifies. For those who say they've got this tidbit of knowledge, "see, I've got this knowledge, and nobody else has it, so follow me. Leave the flock and follow me." based on this knowledge. What? Knowledge puffs up. They're blinded. And those who follow them are blinded as well. Love builds up. Love edifies. True love, knowledge based in true love, will add to the church, will build up our inheritance. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Implication is if that individual does not love God, God does not know them. Proximity. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Could be based in knowledge versus love. Could be based in physical wealth versus spiritual wealth. I think it's probably both. One tends to feed the other. They're both proud. They're both puffed up. And we'll talk about that a bit later. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, a warning to us all. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment you think you stand, the moment you think that you know what you need to know, it's all there, I'm ready to go, is the time you need to take heed. Because knowledge can puff us up and blind us as it had blinded them. Often, brethren, our perceived strengths and our perceived opportunities can actually become our weaknesses. Oh, I'm strong in that area. Oh, we've got plenty of opportunity there. Let's work on this. No, our perspective of what we see as our strength is not God's perspective. And what we think is an opportunity is not necessarily the opportunity God wants us to take. And then, therefore, they become our weaknesses. We know that having the knowledge of Christ and the opportunities that our monetary blessings provide us as a church, we're probably the wealthiest church of God in all of those eras. We know that having the knowledge of Christ and having those opportunities and those monetary blessings does not grow Christ in us. We can have the testimony of Christ and be developing, but not be developing Christ-like character. These are two very different things, having the testimony of Christ and developing a Christ-like character. Let's go to Revelation 12 here. Many in discussing the differences between Laodicea and Philadelphia often go to Revelation 12. There's this mentioning at the end of a remnant that's left behind. You remember the promise to Revelation was that they would be taken, they would be kept from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole earth, and we understand that to be the great tribulation. But there's this remnant that's left behind, and they're described in a certain way. To understand that, we should look at the entire context of the chapter. Let's begin reading in Revelation 12 verses, let's just read 1 through 6 and see what is being discussed here. Revelation 12, 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Most commentaries will tell you this is Mary. Many in the Church of God will tell you it's Mary. I don't know how anybody would ignore her walking down the street. A woman clothed with the sun. Her clothing was righteous, was pure. It was granted to them her by God. With the moon under her feet. The moon is often used in reference to the church because it's reflecting the light of the sun to the earth. And on her head a garland of 12 stars. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. What is being discussed here is spiritual Israel, the church. Kind of in Bible code here. True Bible code. Revelation 12, verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and gave pain, or in pain to give birth. Now, who does the church birth here? Let's keep going. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman was fled into the wilderness, where she was given a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, birthing Christ. You know, as God works in prophecy, there's always duality. We know that Mary birthed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he lived his time on the earth He fulfilled his mission, his purpose, died for us, as we just commemorated through the Spring Holy Days, and then was taken up to heaven. But what was the church commissioned to do at that point? Make disciples. The disciples, the apostles, were told to make disciples of all nations. Disciples of who? Disciples of Christ. Those individuals were commissioned to go out and work with those God had called into his church, who had been given this Holy Spirit. Work with them, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and work with them to make them disciples of Christ. This is the purpose. This is what's happening in the church. This is why people are called to it. So we can birth Christ within. So we can develop the character and nature of Jesus Christ. This is how we will be a helpmeet. This is how we will grow to be the bride of Christ, fit to serve him in the ruling family of God at his return. Now, let's continue reading in verse 13 here and see the separation. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, this is a reference to the church again. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, this could be a reference to the promise in Revelation 3 to the church of Philadelphia that they would be kept from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole earth, the great tribulation. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed out water of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17 now, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who is this? I mean, if that was described, that group was described prior to this as those who were developing the nature and character of Jesus Christ, who are these individuals? Went to make war with the rest of her offspring, and here's how they're described. Who keep the commandments of God, and secondly, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have it. It's in their hands. It may be even in their heads. But is the law written on their hearts? Did they grow Christ within? Christ-like character, his nature, his submission to God? Did they understand how the God family lives? Secondarily, they keep the commandments of God. You remember Christ said, talking about an individual who did only what was required of him. If you do only what's required of you, you are an unprofitable servant. There are any number of individuals keeping the commandments of God because they know they have to. But they never apply the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith against those commandments, and learn how to actually apply them, knowing, recognizing at one point in time they'll be a judge, they'll be a king and a priest in his kingdom, they'll be assisting Christ in ruling over the whole planet. They have to know these things. They have to be ingrained within us. They must be second nature. No, they must be first nature. First nature. See, in Laodicea's physical prosperity and their advanced knowledge, they had convinced themselves that their efforts were pleasing Christ. But they were not being directed by him. They were not growing Christ within, keeping the commandments of God, and having the testimony of Jesus Christ does not grow Christ within. Now, either the Laodiceans did not seek Christ's guidance, you know, like a wife in a household who decides her husband's not involved with her, or she's just too impatient, so she's going to take things into her own hands. We're going to do this, 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 and this. And she sees that as her job or her duty. Meanwhile, her husband may have something completely different in mind, but she's not willing to wait or show that kind of respect. The Laodiceans either were not seeking his guidance or they were too impatient to wait on it. And in their self-assurance, they took to themselves what belongs to Christ. Remember how we described the Philadelphians? That they don't do that? That they recognize fully his titles and recognize their part and portion in this relationship? Their roles never conflict? See, the Laodiceans believed that they had been given the riches, the vision, and the capacity to direct themselves. Now, this is completely different than working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. This is thinking that you can make your own salvation, that by applying the law, you can make yourself worthy to serve Christ. So you don't need to be in his proximity anymore. You don't need to get zeal from him. You don't need to be warmed up by that flame. You just write these verses down. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. They were steeped in pride. They were puffed up in their own knowledge, in their own position. They had forgotten their responsibilities. Also, Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the path that the Laodiceans were on, but they didn't see it. You see, in their self-righteousness and in their impertinence to who is truly Lord, their zeal had shallowed out, making it superficial, making them lukewarm. They were not rich. They were not wealthy. And they were certainly in need of something, perhaps the most important thing. This is what they did not see. They did not see that they were, as the scripture quotes, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is what Christ identifies for them, but they don't see that they are indeed wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Let's look at all five of those. This word wretched. Wretched is taken from there, is translated from the Greek word taleporos. Taleporos. It's spelled T-A-L-A-I-P-O-R-O-S. Taleporos. And it literally means enduring severe effort and hardship. Lots of work. Straining to get something accomplished. They weren't straining. They didn't see the strain, because they obviously didn't see their obstacle. Paul here now describes this. Let's go back to Romans 7. And he uses the same word, Romans 7, verses 21 through 25. We remember the section of Scripture. I would have hoped that most of us reviewed this as we were approaching the Passover, because we all still struggle like Paul struggled. You know, he goes through this section here in the beginning, in the middle of Romans 7, where he says, you know, that what I want to do, that I don't do. But that's what I don't want to do, that's what I do. What's wrong with me? And he describes himself in this process, and he uses the same word. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law, a rule, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You know, when you're pulled up out of that baptismal water, your sins are washed clean. But that sin generator, human nature still within us, is still working its work within us. And it has to be fought. And all of those old habits, all those old patterns of thinking has to be addressed. It's this work going forward. It's strain. This is a difficult path to walk. If it's easy for you, take heed, lest you fall. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, same word, talaparos. It's a strain. It's a severe effort. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Proximity. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Closeness to Christ through his word. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Same elements that he was fighting. This is the wretchedness that Laodiceans were not seeing. It was too easy for them. And maybe that lent to their pride as well. The second word here, miserable. Miserable is translated from the Greek word eleanos. Eleanos, spelled E-L-E-E-I-N-O-S. E-L-E-E-I-N-O-S. And it means literally pitiable, pathetic, hopeless. Now see this as in the context of our hope in Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 and read verse 19. Paul uses this word again, helps us to understand it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable in the New King James. That word pitiable is the same word for miserable in the book the Revelation in reference to the Laodiceans, Elianos. Pathetic. We are pathetic if we only have Christ in this life. We are hopeless. See, in the context of hope in Christ, Christ in us, our hope of glory, having Christ within, developing that nature and character, we are most pitiable. We are most miserable. And this group was not developing Christian character. But they didn't see that. They didn't see that as being pitiable, miserable. They were focused on this life and not the next. So the third word here is the word poor. They were described as being poor. This is translated from the Greek word patachos. Patachos, spelled P-T-O. Actually, the P is probably silent. Tachos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. And it means to be reduced to beggary, indigent, destitute, a person of low condition. This is where they were, but this, they didn't see themselves as this. Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, I'd like to begin reading in verse 26 and read through chapter 4 and verse 9. This position, and really I find this is one of the keys to truly understanding the difference between the Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant was kept by slaves, and there's no promise to a slave of inheritance of his master's property. And Israel never really came out of that slave mindset. In fact, went to Moses and said, you know what, we don't want to go before God anymore. It's a little too scary for us. You know, we don't want to die. I know it's happened, but please don't do that to us again. We cannot handle that. You be the guy, and we'll come to you. And then Christ went to Moses went to Christ, the Word who became Christ, God, and said, told them this, and God says, you know what? They're right. They're absolutely right. They're incapable of a meaningful relationship with me. So let it be through you. They were slaves, and they had a slave mindset. This is not to what we have been called. Now, we have been called out of the slave mindset. We were enslaved to sin, but we've been put on a path of righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, the baptism chapter tells us that's how we begin, as slaves of righteousness. But we progress to something else. And we'll see what that is here. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons, not slaves. We will inherit our Father's kingdom. The promise, a better promise than was the old covenant, based on better promises, we have eternal life set before us. That's our covenant that was not made to Israel. And Israel's relationship with God through their law, they always saw as something that was forced on them, like a slave would think of the law. This is the law of the property. I just do it because I'm supposed to. If I don't, I'm in big trouble. So the son doesn't see those laws the same way. The law, they see them as things the father has put together that has been passed down through generations that helps me truly to understand what my inheritance is, how to work for it, how to possess it, how to keep it so I can pass it down to my children. Different perspective altogether. We're supposed to be thinking as sons. We've been called to be sons in the family of God, and we must come out of that slave mindset. Slaves are about complaining, accusing, pointing the finger, not taking accountability or responsibility for their own actions, their own salvation. Sound familiar? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the promise that's been made to us. No one else is going to do this for us. And nobody else can prevent us from this. Our salvation does not depend on a minister. It doesn't depend on a person sitting next to you. It doesn't depend on your brothers or sisters or your parents or anything else that happens to you in this life. That is a gift from God, but he wants us to own it and to treat it as a son and to develop into it. We begin as slaves of righteousness, but we end as sons of God. Let's keep going here. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Brethren, to put on Christ, Christ must be put in. He must become part of us. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, we're still male, female, we're still different nationalities and so on. This is talking about what we're looking forward to. We are not united by where we came from, or even by where we're at now. What unites us is what we're looking forward to, our inheritance that love within us should be building up, adding to, like a faithful son would contribute to that. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1 now. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, under its penalty, and maybe were viewing it as a slave, as something forced on them, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we see the law as something completely different now. The law is our opportunities to be like God. They are his word, and he is instructing us. This is an opportunity to be like our father. And what son does not want to become a chip off the old block? What son does not want to be like his dad? Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Christ is in our hearts. It can't just be academic. It can't just be, you know, a process, a tertiary academic process of thinking in our brains. It must become who we are, first nature. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. This is the state that Laodiceans had not gotten, had not understood. They were still pitiable. They saw this age as their reward. This age is where we need to apply all this. We need to get through all this now because this is what our state is. And they had the slave mindset on a path of righteousness. And they were filled with complaints, accusations, irritability, forced to do things, and felt they had to force others to do things as well. It's a completely different mindset than a son. They weren't accountable. They weren't responsible for their actions. They were not working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And they would if they were close to God. Fear and trembling is a huge part of that. They weren't doing that. Now, one who has not progressed from the mindset of a slave to the mindset of a son will continue to think this way. And even though they've been set on a path of righteousness, they have not progressed from the slave mentality to the mentality of a son. We must make sure we're on that path. That's a description for the poor. The fourth word here is blind. Christ describes them as being blind. This is translated from the Greek word typhlos, T-Y-P-H-L-O-S, typhlos. Now this is taken from the root word typho, T-Y-P-H-O-O, typho or typhu. Now that word literally means to besmoke, to be blinded by the puffed up fumes of conceit. Smoke all around us. We're generating our own little fire, and we're covered in smoke, so we can't see. That's the blindness that's being described here. They were puffed up. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. We were there earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and begin reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. And look at the mindset in this thinking and the activity here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. It doesn't say anything here about how they were being treated as a bondservant. It says everything about how they were supposed to honor their masters. And we see here that it's not speaking of those who are converted. We don't submit to an authority only when that authority submits to Christ. If we think that way, we don't understand submission as a son. And we don't understand that we live in the divine order of things that our Father established. When we rebel against that individual above us, we're rebelling against God. When we complain, point the finger, accuse those above us, whether at work or school or within the church or within our civil government, we're actually pointing the finger and accusing God. Sons get that. Slaves don't. You see, slaves think it's their right to complain, to accuse. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, so verse 1 was talking about unbelieving masters, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, this is the true knowledge, the knowledge of the way of life that the God family lives. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Slaves get into these things all the time, because it doesn't really matter how they act or what resolution they have. It doesn't matter. They're slaves. He is proud of knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Verse 5, useless wranglings of men corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness is a means of gain. You see that path of this life? I want to be rich in this life that they were on. This kind of thinking leads to shallow, narrow understanding, and leads to disputes over unimportant things. And not even disputes, but pursuits of unimportant things. Knowledge that doesn't matter. I mean, all knowledge matters at some point in time, but not in proximity to Christ. And not with the blessing and the promise that's been made of us. There are some little tidbits of knowledge that we like to dwell on all the time, and maybe that's fun for you, but we should never elevate those over the knowledge of being in the God family and what that means. The value comparison must be kept straight. Laodiceans had forgot that. Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. We won't read all of this, but Matthew 15, Christ was explaining to the Pharisees about, they were talking about washing hands. And he was telling them about their perspective. In verse 8, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That may describe the Laodiceans as well in their state. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines of the commandments of men. Verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles men. What's going on in our heart? And how that expresses itself in our actions toward others. Verse 12, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. You see, the spiritually blind will not only ignore the sayings of Christ, see them as having no value, but they will also be offended by them. They will be offended by them. Get into a deep discussion of Philadelphian versus the Laodicean, a deep discussion about obeying Christ, submission, order within the God family. You know, it's like talking to a wall. Laodiceans aren't seeing this. What about now? What about now? We want to grow and prosper right here. What about now? That's what they're focused on. They don't make that value comparison. Let's go to Matthew 7 here. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7. Because this blindness, this being in a state of besmoked, that we can't see through this malaise around us, also impairs our judgment, our ability to reason and make decisions in this age, right now, relative to the age to come. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not that you may not be judged. This is about condemnation. This is about taking something that belongs to God, condemnation. We are to judge, we are to reason, we are to discern, but we aren't to condemn. Condemnation belongs to God. We don't usurp that from Him. Philadelphians get this. Laodiceans do not. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. They can't see. They're making judgments and decisions based upon their own reasoning. They are besmoked. They can't see through it. Blind pride hinders judgment. It hinders judgment. And I heard a quote from a movie a long time ago. Actually, it wasn't that long ago. James Bond, Casino Royale. M is talking to him. All right. M says, Bond, arrogance and self-awareness rarely go hand in hand. Arrogance and self-awareness rarely go hand in hand. Laodiceans aren't self-aware. They see themselves a certain way, and they're clearly not seeing how Christ sees them. Proximity to Christ would clear that up for them. Last word here is naked. Naked. It literally means to be poorly clad. To be destitute of proper and sufficient clothing. It doesn't necessarily just mean to be bare, but it means to show up inappropriately, to walk into a church service, to come before God, to come into his holy convocation where Christ dwells, in a pair of shorts and a cutoffs and flip-flops. Inappropriate, completely inappropriate. We see this in Matthew 22, verse 11. Matthew 22, 11, the parable that Christ was talking about, the wedding supper. When finally, you know, nobody would come, so they went out and called in anybody, and that's us, anybody. We are the weak. We are the less than noble. We are not the wise. We're not to remain so. We're on that path of righteousness to become sons of God, so we're not to remain in that state, but that's what we are called from. It's humbling, but that's part of the process. Without a garment appropriate for the wedding, that individually was thrown out. Why aren't you wearing a wedding garment? And I've heard some commentaries say that when you came to a wedding back in those days, you were actually given a garment. If that was the case, this individual had to refuse the garment at the door. I mean, he's clearly, arrogantly, no, I'm not wearing that. Clearly didn't understand the occasion, which is another quality of kings, understanding the occasion that they're at, the time and the moment. Without a wedding garment, without being appropriately attired for the wedding, attendees will be thrown out. And we may have been the last ones called and the least worthy to be here of anybody on the planet, but we have a responsibility to honor the occasion that we're preparing for, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and its host, our eternal Father. You can just write this verse down as well. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6, talking about spiritual clothing. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Spell check doesn't like that word. Righteousnesses suggests that there are many, many different ideas about righteousness, not taken from the Word of God. And we put all those on, and in the process, we think we're ready, but we're not. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's where the Laodiceans were at. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verse 16. Talking about the spiritual clothing here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. One could say being clothed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read through verse 7 here. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle that we are in at present, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, our dwelling from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. This is talking about being spiritually clothed. And Christ makes reference to that in Revelation 16, verse 15. I'll read that in a moment. Let's keep going. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who is prepared, has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment, kind of an earnest, our promise ring. Verse 6, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. I made reference to Revelation 16:15, where Christ says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. These are not garments that we manufacture. This is why Laodiceans are commissioned to buy these garments from Christ. He earned them for us. Keep his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's Revelation 16:15. Christ then counsels the Laodicean church to buy from him gold tried in the fire, refined, purified in trials, so they would have depth of understanding and not be stuck in this shallow mindset. And white garments, again, bright garments, also a sign of purity of the heart. Now these are purchases that they make, exchanges that they make, so that they will understand true value, so that they will recognize what is truly wealthy, what is truly rich. Now, to summarize all of these, this is an interesting progression, beginning from the church of Ephesus. Loss of love, loss of perspective, understanding of the main thing, leads to fear. Fear leads to compromise. Compromise leads to corruption. Corruption produces death, being spiritually comatose. God then intervenes. And by imparting repentance and belief, many respond. He gives power. He opens doors. He accomplishes a great work. Now, two groups come from this. The first ones we covered last time, Philadelphians. Remember how they're described? They have a little strength. They trust in him. We recognize we do not have the ability to do this on our own. We don't have that. We have to trust in Christ. That's our condition. They keep his word, meaning they hear it, they do it, they change by it, and they preserve it. They keep their garments. And they do not deny his name. Remember this. God's name is inseparable from his character. He will not impart his name to someone who does not exemplify that character. Those who do not exemplify that character but call themselves Christian, call themselves Church of God, don't get that. They are denying his name. These are being kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. And at that time, unfortunately, that last church, that last era will be there. The Laodiceans, they are self-righteous. They don't think they have a little strength. They trust in their own strength, apart from Christ, apart from his strength. They do not continue in his word. It is possible, again, we saw this, to keep his commands and have the testimony of Christ, but not be developing the nature of Christ within. That's the path that they are on, probably because they're stuck in that slave mindset. They don't get or understand their responsibilities as sons. And they deny his name. They deny his character. And as a result, they must be tried in the fire. Not because they are being punished, but because they won't learn it any other way. The church at Laodicea was self-assured rather than Christ-assured. They were stuck in a shallow system of values, narrow perspectives, blinding arrogance, inattentive to their leader, Christ, impatient with him perhaps. In the process, they were hindering their own ability to grow Christ within them. And they had to be put through something more significant so they would understand what was truly valuable. They attributed their success to their own accomplishments, and they were ignoring Christ and his work within them. Their fate in such a condition, and all of us who share in such a condition, will lead us down a very difficult path, a path that will deepen our understanding. This is the final era and condition, and that final condition will be purified by the great tribulation. Brethren, each of Christ's letters to his seven churches in the book of Revelation identify for us the challenges his bride will face in her preparation to serve as his helpmeet in the ruling family of God at his return. As we hear Christ's correction to them, his admonishment and his encouragement to all of those churches, we should remember that these conditions are held individually and collectively and exist within all of us today. To be ready to receive Christ at his return, we must take his words to heart, and we must grow in them. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We are preparing for a marriage, not just a wedding. We must faithfully endure persecution. We must never compromise the truth. We must remove corruption far from us. We must remain vigilant. We must always look to Christ to lead. And we can never attribute to ourselves the successes he provides us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.